Thank you, Pat. If we understand that the New Testament is in a sense the crowning glory of the whole Bible, just as much as we referred last week to the creation of man as being the crowning glory of the whole creation, we have to see that the Old Testament itself, the New Testament itself, is actually a mixture of the most wonderful truth exposed by the words of those inspired by God. The most wonderful blessing, the greatest gift. But it also has the other ingredient, which is one of deep challenge. We can't ever have one without the other. And sometimes I feel that we individually get the balance wrong. We can easily, as I've said before in sermons on occasions like this, we can easily overlook the depth of the challenge whilst rejoicing in the wonder of the promise. And so the New Testament has a number of challenges. And in John, when Jesus encounters Nicodemus, Nicodemus seems to understand so far, but needs a challenge to encourage him to begin to see what actually is needed to discover the depths of what God has created us for. Has anybody any idea of what the current world population is? Have a guess.
3 billion.
Oh no, it's more than that.
80 billion.
4 billion.
5 billion. Not 80 billion, 5 billion, Theo? 7.8 billion. That's typically precise, thank you, my son. I had it as 7.7 something billion, but that's close enough. 7.8 billion people. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it, to think of that number of people. You know, we may hear presenters in TV programs saying, well, if everybody on the earth joined hand to hand, they would go so many times around it or whatever, or they would fill a particular landmass. But it's hard for us to understand that. 7.8 billion people living at the moment. Now, of course, the population has increased over centuries. So imagine how many others have lived and how many others will live. Now, it's even more of a challenge, I think, to consider that each one of those is a unique individual. Unique. So, different skill set, different character, different personality. And, you know, just in our, you know, smallish congregation, we have such a variety of people. And yet every one of us is unique. And then it's even more of a challenge to imagine what it must be like to know each of those people individually and to love them and to care about them and to cherish every soul that has inhabited this earth. Now, that just is perhaps beyond our comprehension, way beyond. We can't understand that. And actually, only God is capable of doing that. But that is the truth that we read in Scripture. You see, while Genesis makes it clear that God's love is universal for the whole of creation, what ensues in much of the rest of the Old Testament is a testimony to the effect on people's lives of rejecting the love and the ways of God. And so we heard Zephaniah's prophecy today. It could have been Isaiah, it could have been Jeremiah, any other of the prophets, Amos, all took the same message that God loves you, but you're throwing it back in his face. What are you doing? You know, you lose a quality of life. You lose the possibility of not drawing close to God and experiencing, and again, it's my favourite phrase, as you well know, the fullness of life that Jesus came to bring. Because God loves us with this intent that we discover fullness of life. And I wonder whether, you know, we think of a kind of, you know, pint jug or something, and how far up the measure that our lives particularly are. But you know what? It's not even related to the things that we have to suffer or endure in life. The fullness of life that Jesus came to bring is related entirely to our closeness to him, our relationship with him. Because some people have testified to, in the midst of the deepest darkness, the most difficult trials and tribulations, still they have known the peace that passes all understanding. And people know that. People testify to that. And yet that's the fullness of life which so many people don't quite grasp. And in the Old Testament, we read Genesis, we read the perfect creation, and then the rest of it really goes downhill from there and doesn't really recover until the point at which Christ is born. But of course, people paid the price for their defiance of God, and left to their own devices, the nation collapsed militarily and morally. And in those kind of times of national crisis, prophets spoke out not only about the danger that people faced, but they spoke of their redemption. You won't find a prophet that is all doom and gloom. Well, Jeremiah comes close, but you won't find one that actually says, there's no good news, folks. You might as well pack up and go home. You might as well just resign yourself to the fate that is yours, that you brought this on yourself, and that there's no good to look forward to. No prophet says that. The prophets always have a unified message, which is turn back to God and God will bless you in ways that you will not imagine. Ways that have been documented by your ancestors. And in our case, of course, we have the Holy Spirit, which they didn't really have, but we have since Pentecost. And God wants to bless us in ways that we can hardly imagine. But God's plan for the whole of creation, to bring the whole of creation to himself, was too often misunderstood as the right, the exclusive right of Israel to enjoy the full effects of that promise. And here we need to get our doctrine right. Who is given the right? Well, we all are. Not just the nation of Israel. We need to understand actually that this is for the whosoever. We'll come on to that. That's a wonderful phrase that I learned early on in the Salvation Army. We sang, "Whosoever will may come." And we would sing it with gusto, and it was a good tune, and the band played really well, and it just raised the roof. And you think, actually, we need to think about that. Because if whosoever will may come, I'm anticipating what I'm going to say here, but whosoever will may come means, actually, that means I've got to be part of the coming of people to Christ. I've got to be part of that. There's no option. This is the hard edge of the gospel, folks. It's not that I just can sit and receive and bask in the wonder of my salvation. I've got to do something about it. I've got to live it. I've got to speak it. I've got to encourage others to find it. And so this is the hard edge of the gospel. This is where we need to understand that what we receive carries with it not a price, but a responsibility. A responsibility to respond to God in love for the love that he has shown to us. So we need to get our doctrine right. God's plan to reconcile the whole of creation to himself means everyone, the whosoever. And the prophets pointed clearly. Some of them pointed extremely, explicitly to a saviour who would come to provide final, permanent, ultimate redemption. The restoration of the whole of creation to God. In fact, as Jesus himself made clear, the opportunity of restoration to the full likeness of God was something Jesus came to give to every man, every woman, every child, including each one of the 7.8 billion who live today. Now, that amazing truth has consequences, which we'll consider in a little while. But first, let's see what Jesus has to say about what this transformation looks like. Just imagine you're Nicodemus or anyone else who might have been present. The first indication we have is that Nicodemus comes under the cover of night, so we don't know whether Jesus was alone, but we knew that he came because he probably didn't want to be spotted by his colleague Pharisees, because that would lead to trouble, wouldn't it? But the first thing Nicodemus has to learn is that signs do not save. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Look, we know you've sent from God. Look at all the wonderful things you've done. Isn't it amazing? You've done signs. You've clearly got the authority, the power from God." And you can imagine Jesus saying, And? So what do you conclude from that, Nicodemus? You see, miracles certainly point people to who Jesus is. But that knowledge, that identification of who Jesus is never enough.
We can know about Jesus in our heads and never discover him in our hearts. We can't simply associate with power or with the one wielding it. Lives must be transformed by it in order to reach the fullness of life offered by Jesus. So Jesus then enlightens Nicodemus by making it clear that nothing less than whole life transformation is necessary for passage into the kingdom of God. That just doesn't mean eternal life one day wherever heaven is. It means transformation of life from that moment onwards, now, not just being with God one day after we die. And that is a hard truth we have to come face to face with as Christians. Even as Christians of long standing, we have to come and understand that nothing less than whole life transformation is what Jesus came to give. Advent is all about that. It's about whole life transformation. The transformed life will be our focus next Sunday. But for now, we just note that this is what Jesus is saying is available to everyone through faith in him. So signs aren't enough. Now here's a phrase that you'll recognise. Jesus saves. It's a phrase that's been well used over the years for t-shirts and bumper stickers, placards and banners and even tattoos. And for the occasional joke. And I'm sure Alan knows, yes, Alan knows a few about that, Jesus saves. So if you want to know what those jokes are, they're old, but Alan will know, that's why he knows them. But he'll tell you what they are. But such a radical truth is no joke. It's true. It is true. Jesus saves, because it is the difference between life with God or life without him, which is no life at all. Jesus tells Nicodemus that this inner transformation, it's like the wind. You can't see it, but you can feel it. It stirs you up. It's powerful enough to take you, to drive you in the direction it wants you to go. But it's never against our will. That's the dichotomy, isn't it? It's never against our will, because when we discover where it's taking us, we want to get there even faster. But that's how powerful this inner spirit is. The transformation of the whole orientation of our lives changes from the point 180 degrees. We're heading in the other direction. And the spirit just takes us along. Bumpy ride sometimes. But that's what Jesus said. It's like the spirit. It's like the wind. The spirit within that transformation. You can feel it. You can't see it. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, Paul writes to Romans, God did by sending his own son. People couldn't achieve that. Well, we can't achieve it anyway. But the gift comes by our permission for God to take hold of our lives, to transform them, to change how we think, how we act, how we engage with the world around us. And the law can't do that. The people of Israel found that all too often. There's the laws written down. You have to refer to a rule book. Am I allowed to do that or not? Well, they actually knew most of it. But because it was a law that was written in here rather than here, they weren't able to do it. But that's part of the inner transformation that the Holy Spirit brings. It's the transformation of how we feel, how we think, how we act, how we want to act and behave before God. Here's another well-known phrase, and it's the culmination really of what we have to say this morning: all may be saved. And we know the four alls of Methodism, don't we? Very closely associated with John Wesley. I don't know whether he actually said it, but it was a doctrine that he very, very clearly espoused. He may have said it, I'm not sure. But he said, or it was said, all need to be saved. And what that means is people need to recognise what they don't have. And I've told you before, I've been here, 7 years, and you've heard my testimony. You'll know that there were times when I wasn't living the right life, but I could see the need for something to change. Because we all reach a point, don't we, before we encounter Jesus, where we say, is this all that life is? Is this going to be it? for 70 years and 10 or more? Is this it? And God says, no, no, it isn't it. There's far much, much more to discover. So all need to be saved, all need to recognise. You know, that's where we come in. Because everybody needs to know. Who's going to tell them? We're going to come on to that with a bit of a diagram, which I hope you'll find useful. So all need to be saved. Not against their will. They need to be shown the panacea, the cure for everything in life. And I don't mean mortal illnesses. I don't mean immortal stuff. I mean the immortal, eternal stuff. So all need to be saved. All may be saved. Now, Lord, help us if we don't believe that. That we don't think anybody is beyond redemption. Nobody. Everybody is made, has some retention of the image of God within them. Some part of them was made in the image of God. All may be saved. If they choose to be, they can be saved. All may know themselves saved. I may have told you this story before, but a colleague many years ago who was a little frustrated about people, one person particularly, kept coming forward for prayer week by week by week. And they couldn't accept that they can know that they're right with God. It's a prayer. It's a condition, it's a state that you become familiar with when you know that you've given your life to Christ and you trust the rest to him. But this person kept coming back week by week, fretting, worrying, anxious that something wasn't right in their lives and they needed to put it right. You know, looking for a penance or something they could do that would somehow take away this sense of uncertainty, anxiety over their own spiritual condition. And my colleague said, believe it. That's all you need to do. Believe it. God sent Jesus to die for you. He's offered you this free gift. All you have to do is reach out and accept it. Say, thank you, Lord. And work that through. But it was a hard place to get to. And maybe there's some people here, maybe you've never really understood that. You just have to accept it. You can't earn it. We know that. And finally, all may be saved to the uttermost. I like that bit. We're going to come back to that next week. What does it mean to be saved to the uttermost? It's a great pre-Victorian phrase, isn't it? So we're going to move on from that, because to be saved to the uttermost, we're going to explore next week. So to Nicodemus, Jesus probably spoke probably the most often repeated words in the whole Bible. Perhaps these were the most powerful words ever spoken. Perhaps it was the most powerful truth ever made known, the most significant and transformative promise ever given, yet probably the most unheeded revelation in the whole of human history. These words of life are spoken to Nicodemus, but they're recorded by John and made to be a gift to the whole of the human race. All 7.8 billion of us today. To decide whether we accept the gift or reject it, together with all of the consequences. Eternal life for some, but not for others. That's the edge of the gospel. And we look at what that means next week. But that's the scale of the gift, the depth of its significance for all people. Now, if we've understood its significance, and if we've accepted that gift for ourselves, if as a result of our decision we have entrusted our lives to Christ, we must also stand firmly alongside Christ in his love for the world and his mission to the world. That's another hard truth, folks. We can't dip out of that. If we bought into salvation, if we bought into everything that God offers as a gift, we buy into loving the world as he loves it. Now we know the doctrine. All have sinned. All need redemption. God loves all. God wants all to be saved. Christians know this, and others need to come to know it. It's their choice, but it's our mission. Now, this is where I want to kind of move a little bit. I want to put the next slide up, please. I hope you can see that. This is something I borrowed from Professor John Drain, who is a very well-respected theologian, and came up with this in looking at the life of the church after the modern era. We're kind of reaching, according to him, we're in an age where people are actually rejecting the comfort with material comforts, in a sense, and looking for something more. And this really, can you see that? This tells us, imagine that the red circle is the church. What does the church have to offer that might be attractive to people? What do we have to offer? Well, as people look in to us, they see that we believe certain things. We have a set of creeds, which we well know, and we repeat at least once a year at a communal service. So we have our creeds, the set of beliefs that we have. They look around and they see the church all over the world. They see places like Korea and China, where the church is just burgeoning. It's growing so quickly that people can't keep pace with the number of Bibles that are needed. Our resident expert on the persecuted churches in the corner there, you just talked to Brian about how the church is growing in areas where there is persecution, how firmly and strongly people hold to their faith under the greatest duress. So they see all of that. They look in and see we've got the Bible. We've got so much contained in the Bible. It's an integral whole. People have tried over the centuries to pick it apart, to drive wedges in between Old and New Testaments, between what that person said and that person said, but nobody has managed to disprove it. I mean, we know it can't be disproved. It's the Word of God. It's what we stand on. They look in and see the church history. They see people prepared to die for their faith. People who have given time and resources, their whole lives, Mother Teresa, many others, who have given so much simply because God called them to do it. And they see that. And do you know what? At the bottom there, they see you and me. Sometimes we wish they wouldn't look at us because we know how imperfect we are. But they look into the church to see what it looks like to be a Christian. And they look at you and me. And they think that whatever we present to them is what a Christian looks like. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes not so good. But that's our responsibility, to be the best that we can be. So they look into the church, they see all of that. And they have these questions. They have a question, first of all, of belonging. And to the real blessing that we have encountered in this church over the past several years is that people coming and feeling that they belong. That this is a place where they can be. There's a church family here. And they wonder, how do I relate? That's where they come with that question. How do I relate to this congregation? And God help us if we drive them away by telling them their children can't express themselves and speak and do what children do. God help us if we discourage people and say, well, you can't belong really until you do this, this, and this. This is a place where people come to discover. And that's what they seek. Belonging. How do they relate? This is what they need to know the answer to. Second, they look in on our lifestyles. And they see what we do. They see what we don't do. And they come with the question, how do we live? How is life meant to be according to Jesus? If I believe in this person, Jesus, what will that mean for life? And that's where they have a hard question to answer. Am I prepared to live this way, or do I reject it? That's way beyond our pay grade. We can't deal with that. That's their decision. But all of this we can do. We can present a role model. We can present why we love God, how it's come about that we love God. We can tell our story. And our story and our witness is so often enough to tip the balance and to bring people closer into church. So they come with a lifestyle question. Is my current lifestyle good enough? Are there things about it which would need to change? Am I prepared to pay that price and change for the greater good of finding this life in all its fullness? And they come with the question of what makes sense in terms of belief. And you know, I don't think I'm overstepping the mark by saying actually, many of us have still got questions. In a Bible study, we've got questions. Haven't we, Colin? We have questions every week. And that's because you read it, you prepared, and you come with questions, which is brilliant. We come with questions. Not just technical things, but we need to ask questions so that we can develop
our belief, our understanding. It makes sense to me now. I can understand. Thank you for explaining why, I don't know, why we don't use bad language. Thank you for explaining why we don't commit adultery. It's against the law of God. I understand that now. Thank you for helping me understand why it's wrong to do that, because it breaks the covenant with God. All of that background, the things that we don't do, why we don't steal, why we honour people and respect them and see the image of God in them, it's all there in Scripture. And so people come with those questions. That's what we can offer. And I think, although he didn't say so, John Drake might just agree that perhaps the most important thing is that bottom one in the circle, role models. It's about relationship. That is how people come to church and stick, because they build relationships with people who they can see and perceive love them. They care about them. They don't just extend a hand of friendship and say, welcome to our church. They get to know them. They spend time with them. They value them. And eventually, when they become part of the fellowship permanently, we find out what they're gifted at and we help them to use their gifts in the right way. So it's about relationship, it's about story for us. And because God loves the whole world, the people of the world, that's what we should be standing alongside him in doing and relating to the world, the people that he loves. I'm going to close just with a quote from Dale Moody, who a great evangelist, a very powerful speaker, lived 100 and something years ago. He said this: show me a church where there is love, and I will show you a church that is a power in the community. In Chicago, a few years ago, a little boy attended a Sunday school I know of. When his parents moved to another part of the city, the little fellow still attended the same Sunday school, although it meant a long, tiresome walk each day. I'm underlining walk, particularly on a day like this, when we have to park away from the church. It was a long, tiresome walk each way. A friend asked him why he went so far and told him that there were plenty of others just as good nearer his home. They may be as good for others, but not for me, was his reply. Why not? She asked. Because they love a fellow over there, he replied. It's a simple phrase, isn't it? He felt loved. Not just accepted, but loved. Moody says, if only we could make the world believe that we love them, there would be fewer empty churches and a smaller proportion of our population who never darken a church door. Let love replace duty in our church relations, and the world will soon be evangelized. Challenging, isn't it? But that's the challenge. We can't escape it. If you want an alternative theology, go to a church that isn't Christian, because that is Christian. That is thoroughly a representation of what we're called and privileged to do. Shall we pray?